C1G.
Number 2B.
At the end of this last paragraph, again, we have a very interesting point. The last sentence in that paragraph reads, even thus the crude forms, see they are crude forms, crude symbols with which they had to teach the story. Even thus the crude forms of human thought take on higher symbols and significations when scientifically Christian views of the universe appear. So actually we can see that the story, the history of error and the story of error is of great value for spiritual teaching. But the point I want to bring out is, after that comma, illuminating time with the glory of eternity. Again, you have that great problem, time and eternity, which seem to be a antithesis to start with, because time is the very opposite of eternity. And yet, she shows here again, and we'll see that more and more, that the problem is that there is being and that there is becoming. Well, being is eternal, has the glory of eternity. Becoming is a time sense. Becoming needs step-by-step unfoldment within time, within a sequence, be it a sequence of reasoning or a sequence of demonstration, there is a time sense in it. And just make a mental note that right at the beginning she brings up that question, how can we reconcile, so to say, eternity and the glory of eternity on one side and the aspect that we live in a time universe, and that it takes time to understand God, that it takes time for the unfoldment of our life and for the successive appearing of new ideas, that it takes time for an ascending way of understanding being. How can those two be reconciled? And here she brings it up for the first time. And we'll hear about it over and over. Little by little we see how that can be resolved. See, that's at the beginning of the first record of creation. And at the end of the seventh day, we have that very statement where she says that the numerals of infinity, called, you see, infinity is timeless. So that the numerals of infinity, but they are called the very opposite, namely 7 days, a time sense. That the numerals of infinity, called 7 days, will appear as mortality disappears, and they will reveal eternity. Again, you have that question. At the beginning as a proposition, at the end of the seventh day as a solution, how the days of creation, the moment they are being seen as numerals of infinity, and no more as days of creation, you get the sense of sequence going on, that if we view the 7 days of creation as numerals of infinity, that then thought accepts eternity, newness of life, and the divine infinite calculus. But in between the proposition here and the end of the seventh day is a whole development of consciousness that goes on to bring us to that point. And that is what we are going to investigate. How consciousness has to unfold. So we start on our study material, page 2. We have already taken the standpoint of the chapter, scripture note 1 and 2, the layout of the chapter. And so before we start, just have an overall view of how the chapter is laid out. After the introduction, which we have been considering, we have part one, and this part one we could symbolize, when we want to express it just in a short symbol, that it shows the standpoint of love and mind. The second part, with the second record of creation, would show truth and mind. And the third part, life and mind. You see, in all the three parts, you have the tone of mind, because it's all about the creative mind. The whole Genesis is a chapter on the creative power of mind. But that creative power of mind is seen from three different standpoints. Namely, in the first part, from the standpoint of love. That's love and mind. What does love mean? Love always is that symbol which says that being includes within itself its own idea. That's love. That love is never without its object of manifestation. So that the first record of creation truly shows that everything is in God. Everything is created within God, from the point of view of the motherhood of God, love and mind. Meaning that she presents here that God's creation is included in God, not outside of God. That there is not somewhere a creator up in heaven, cloud nine or anywhere, and there is somewhere a creation that dear God Almighty up there has put into existence somewhere over there. But love says, I include all, therefore God includes its own universe, love and mind. But if God includes his own universe of perfection, that would mean that it excludes a wrong creation. That any other creation that is not from God and within God must be a wrong sense of creation. And we correct a false sense, a wrong sense, with truth. So here in the second part, with the second record of creation, we have a great sense of truth and mind, in the way that truth shows what is right and what is wrong. And therefore, by showing what is right, excludes a sense of creation which is erroneous, an erroneous sense of creation. So everything starting not with God, but from a mist and from the earth, is seen as being excluded from God's universe, and therefore must be seen for us not just as excluded, as if it would be a bad guy over there, but that it is not true. So we don't have, so to say, a false creation. We have actually only a false sense of a wrong creation, because there doesn't exist a wrong creation. Sometimes I used for abbreviation, just a rendering, a wrong creation or the false creation, but always meaning that it is a false sense of creation and not a false creation. The third part, which I have said is depicting the present theories of evolution, all the various evolutions that say that life evolved from matter, and that the dead matter could evolve living matter. That all that theory is being dealt with in the third part, and therefore shows there that actually only shows life and mind, that creation, mind, is a creation of life. That life is the creator of everything. Here, not mind is the creator of everything. It is life that creates everything through mind and shows that life is without beginning and without end, and that we only get the true sense of creation if we drop that sense that there is a beginning and that there is an end, so that creation existed since time immemorial, and we come back to the I am that I am. In the first record of creation, God is Elohim. Elohim creates. In the second record of creation, it is Jehovah, but the Jehovah of the Jehovistic document. So the tribal God, the personal God, the God that hates and loves, is depicted there. Therefore, a very narrow, limited sense of God, really a personal deity. Perhaps I have to make here a short side note. Namely, Mrs. Eddy, in her exegesis, especially of the second record of creation, she says that we must distinguish between two documents of the Old Testament, the Jehovistic document and the Elohistic document. Now, at that time, Mrs. Eddy may not have yet been acquainted with the newest discovery in the Bible critics in Europe, where at that time they began to see that there are at least four great documents, fundamental documents, namely the Jehovistic, then the Elohistic, then Deuteronomy, and then the priestly document. And therefore she made that mistake, which doesn't amount to anything really, that she says that the first record of creation is from the Elohistic document, but factually it is from the priestly document. And the error was could easily be made, because the priestly document mostly uses the term Elohim in their writings. So this is just a little side note. It doesn't really matter very much. But for us, it may be right to see that, so that we are a bit up to date in what's going on in this field. Yes. Now, with that in view, we can start with part one, with the exegesis of the first record of creation. And that exegesis is introduced by a paragraph before. You see that paragraph before belongs really no more to the introduction. It is shown through the empty line there that is between the preceding paragraph. And that little paragraph is usually not even read or is not being considered, and yet it is one of the most important points. What does it say? It says, in the following exegesis, each text is followed by its spiritual interpretation. But she doesn't make a full stop. She qualifies what kind of spiritual interpretation we should use. And she qualifies that spiritual interpretation according to the teachings of Christian Science. Indicating what? Indicating that the spiritual interpretation must not be according to inspired thought, must not be according to our subjective interpretation. What it means to me. That's how the religionist reads the Bible. And how the religionist reads the textbook. He reads it and says, what does it tell me? What does it rise up within me? What vision, what insight do I get? It does very often do a lot to the reader. He gets inspired, he gets comforted, He perhaps even begins to see something new, and he feels, I really have an inspired interpretation of the Bible. Those inspired interpretations of the Bible you can find by the thousands and ten thousands in any library. If there are 10,000, there are actually more than 10,000 of interpretation of the Bible and spiritual interpretation of the Bible and inspired interpretation of the Bible. Every Christian sect gives them. Every inspired individual writes about the Bible. You get them by the tens of thousands. And yet Mrs. Eddy says only her interpretation is correct. That's saying a lot. Why does she say that? You see, her interpretation is absolutely unique compared with all the other 10,000 interpretations. It is not in the same category. It's not the 10,001 first or 10,001 interpretation. It's in a category all by itself. A category which nobody up to her time has touched. Namely, that she says, it must a spiritual interpretation according not to people, but according to the teachings of Christian Science. Now, the chapter that precedes Genesis gives us, in recapitulation, the teaching of Christian Science, the system of Christian Science. There we get really laid out the 7 and the 4 as a teaching, as a system that is independent of people. Can you see that? Therefore, she says, the divine principle of the universe must interpret the universe. Not we must interpret the universe. Therefore, she says in this chapter, divine science must be the interpreter. She doesn't say the student, the reader, the inspired person must be the interpreter. If spiritual interpretation according to inspired readers that fill all those tens of thousands of books about the Bible, if that is interpretation, which means that every one of them gives a different interpretation. They are not always the same. Not one is the same as the other. Everyone has another one. Where is then a principle? Where is then a science? Can a physical scientist interpret, say, matter or an electron the way he likes it? Or does he have to interpret it from the principle of physics? Can a chemist take a chemical compound and say, I interpret it the way I like it, and the way I do it, I like it. I don't care about the others. Is that science? Does not every exact science have to have a principle from which to interpret? How can we interpret from a principle? They can only interpret from a principle through the categories of that principle, through the system of that principle. No matter if we like it or don't like it, that would be scientific interpretation. So that's my great war cry. And I feel this whole idea that John Dooley has given us is either going to die very soon or live. And it does only live, and it can only go on living, if we understand something about scientific text interpretation. Else, it will disappear. That's my prophecy. No big new idea just stands because it is new and big. One has to see what it is. And therefore, we must see that we interpret anything, be it an experience, be it a text, only from principle and only through the categories of that principle. Any other interpretation is not a scientific interpretation. Now I go back to the very first line of Genesis. The very first line in Genesis says, scientific interpretation of these scriptures. And at the end here, after a page and a half, she says, interpretation is a spiritual interpretation according to the teachings of Christian Science. And Christian Science is a science that that interprets itself through its own system. Now we know what its own system is. We know that the system of Christian Science builds on those three big categories of the seven, synonymous term, on the operational sense as were Christ, Christianity and Science, and in its dimensional sense of the four levels of science. These are the categories that are fundamental, really, to Christian Science. And therefore, whatever we do, if we read the text, we should interpret the text through the grid. You know what I mean, through the grid, huh? Of those categories. And not through the grid of our present subjective spiritual state. Because that's personal, that's limited. That's not being. That's not science. Yes. And therefore the author, she says, has given you the correct interpretation of Scripture. Why? Because she discovered the science of the Scripture. She discovered that Genesis is written in a mathematical order, and has shown what that order is, that it is the order of the Word of God, of mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, and love. Now, she starts with the exegesis of verse 1 and 2, and verse 1 and 2 precede, really, the actual creative activity of the first day. In those two verses, she gives a terrific picture of the four levels of science. And you can right away see that we can only really understand what she says if we know the category of the four levels. So I quickly summarize for you the four levels of science, so that we have some kind of tonality within our ear what these four levels of science really mean. The level of science itself, as you know from the book on the four levels of spiritual consciousness, the science itself is always that which deals with the infinite one. Every time we have the subject, what is the infinite one, that the infinite one is just the one and the only and the all, our thought really is on that level of that indivisible whole. That's the level of science itself. The moment we ask, what is that infinite one in his own realm, and you broaden it out to its own realm, see, that's different. Science itself says, what is being as such, like this? What is the true core of my being? But when we have a different problem, where we say, what does the infinite one include? And you have a sense of all-inclusiveness of the divine nature, then our thought is working on the level of divine science. Principle and idea being one. Can you see the difference? The level of science says God is the infinite one. You don't even consider ideas. Ideas don't enter into that consciousness because there is only the seven synonymous term. But the moment you want to know how that those seven synonymous terms are expressing themselves as divine ideas, you have a whole universe of ideas that the Infinite One includes. So you have divine science. When we come to absolute Christian science, the problem changes again. You ask then, what are the relationships within that Infinite One? What are the specific relationships within the Infinite One? What is the relationship of principle to ideas? Therefore, the relationship of principle to this idea, the relationship of principle to that idea, to that idea, to that idea. What is the relationship of this idea to that idea, to that idea? You get the interrelationship of ideas. So fundamentally, the moment we touch absolute Christian science, it's all about relationships of principle to ideas and ideas to ideas. When we touch the level of Christian science, you know that Christian science is that which takes care of the relationship between the divine and the human, between the divine and the material, the relationship actually always between those opposites, the fact and the counterfeit. Therefore, Christian science deals with the application of the divine principle to the human situation, shows the modus operandi, or the divine mechanism that is at work when truth begins to analyze and uncover and annihilate error. It's always the relationship between truth and error. Therefore, bringing out an improvement in the human, healing in the human, saving of the human, all that is the problem of Christian science. Now, if we keep those four categories in our mind and to keep the tonality, we'll see how wonderful already the Bible, and here Mrs. Eddy, would lead our consciousness from that high standpoint of science itself.